And we'll be taking a look at the letter to the church of Thyatira this morning. But to begin, let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. Revelation 1:11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These were seven literal churches, seven real churches, with pastors and congregations all in different locations. And these churches had strengths and weaknesses, they had problems. But the letters that Christ wrote to the churches in Revelation, to those churches in Asia Minor, still speak boldly and loudly to the church today. And there is much that we can glean from these letters to the churches. Today we'll look at the letter, it's the longest letter to a church. And this church was located in the smallest of the seven cities, the church at Thyatira. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. First, I want you to see the location of the church. Today, Thyatira is called Akazar. Akazar, Turkey. It was founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals, Seleucus I, as a military outpost, a military garrison. Thyatira was considered to be expendable, and as a result, it was destroyed and rebuilt many times. Its purpose was to delay, to slow the advance of enemies that were coming from the east in order to give Pergamos, the larger city, the more important town, time to prepare, time to get ready to face those enemies. The patron god of the soldiers who were stationed in Thyatira was Apollo. Apollo was supposed to be the son of Zeus. And so Apollo was known as the Son of God. Just keep that in mind. He was known as the Son of God. When the area became the Roman province of Asia, there was no longer any need for Thyatira to be a sentinel city. And because of its location, it became a great center of commerce. The most important commodity in Thyatira was textiles. Thyatira was famous for its black wool. It manufactured a very expensive purple dye that was sold all over the world. In the book of Acts, we read about a woman whose name was Lydia, the very first European convert. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 tells us that Lydia was a seller of purple who came from the city of Thyatira. The bronze smiths and the silversmiths of Thyatira were famous for their metalwork, and the pottery from Thyatira was highly prized and highly sought after. But what truly set this city, this town apart from all the others was its trade guilds. The trade guilds in Thyatira were much like our trade unions today. Every trade had its own guild, and Thyatira was not a right-to-work town. If you wanted to hold a job in Thyatira, if you wanted to open a business in Thyatira, you had to be a member of a trade guild. Every trade guild had its own patron god, and periodically, the guilds would hold great festivals for all of their members. And these guild feasts would involve eating food that was offered to that guild's patron god as an act of worship, along with sexual immoral activities. And as you can imagine, that was a great problem for the church in Thyatira. Refusal to participate in the guild feasts meant expulsion from the guild, which meant you would lose your job. you would lose your business. And so every follower of Jesus Christ in Thyatira had to make a choice. Will I choose Christ or will I choose my job? It came down to that. I want you to see the description of the Lord, also found in verse 18. And this description is taken right from the vision of Christ in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But this description was especially significant for the church in Thyatira. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now remember, Apollo, the patron god of the soldiers in Thyatira, was known as the Son of God. And the soldiers and some of the guilds worshipped Apollo at his temple. They worshipped the Son of God at his temple. About this time, Caesar took to calling himself a son of the gods. And it was important for the church to understand. It was important for the church to know that Jesus is the genuine. Jesus is the real. He is the true Son of God. By the way, that's the only time the phrase Son of God, the title Son of God, is used in the book of Revelation, right here. There are some who argue that, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. And of course, that's not true. There are many instances in Scripture where Jesus did just that, and here we find one of those instances where Jesus calls himself the Son of God, emphasizing his deity. Jesus is God. He described himself to the church in Ephesus as the one who had eyes like a flame of fire. And I'm sure that brought to mind for those Thyatirans, the great furnaces in Thyatira where the craftsmen produced their wares. But hotter and brighter than the fires and the furnaces were the eyes of their Savior, were the eyes of Jesus Christ. His church needed to know that nothing could be disguised and nothing could be hidden from the all-seeing eyes of Jesus Christ. He sees it all. And my friend, he sees everything that takes place in our lives. And he sees everything that takes place in our church today. He described himself to the church as the one who had feet like fine brass. The bronze smiths had never produced bronze as brilliant and shining as the image of the feet of Jesus Christ. And the church in Thyatira needed to know that he is the one who judges, and that he will stamp out corruption and he will stamp out sin in the lives of his people and in the life of his church. He is the judge. The Son of God with all-seeing eyes, who's ready and who will stamp out evil and stamp out sin in his church. Next, take a look at the commendation of the church in verse 19. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." The Lord commended the church in Thyatira for four works. First of all, their love. They showed genuine love for God and love for others. By the way, this is the only one of the seven churches that were commended for their love. None of the others were. Thyatira was truly a loving church. They lived out Jesus' command that he gave in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." They lived that out in their church. Jesus commended them for their service. They were sacrificially reaching out to serve others and to meet the needs of others. He commended them for their faith. They believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in the Son of God. And they placed their trust in God and in the Word of God. They affirmed the truth of the gospel. And he commended them for their patience. For their patient endurance. They patiently endured the trials and the difficulties of following Jesus Christ in a place like Thyatira. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that describes the church at Thyatira. Jesus makes an incredible statement about the church in verse 19. He says, "And thy works, and the last to be more than the first." And Jesus says, your works today are better, are greater than your works at the beginning. This was a growing church. It was a thriving church. This was a church that was on an upward trajectory. The church at Thyatira served God. They had faith. They patiently endured opposition. They persevered in good works. But there was something the Lord had against them, and we see the corruption in the church in verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." The last time I spoke, we looked at the letter to the church of Pergamos. The church in Pergamos tolerated some of the church members who embraced false doctrine, and they embraced corrupt behavior and brought that into the church. The church in Thyatira tolerated a false teacher within their midst. This teacher was influencing the church members to accept false doctrine and to have corrupt behavior. And this false teacher just happened to be a woman whom Jesus referred to as Jezebel. Now, I don't think that Jezebel was her true name. I can't imagine anyone naming their daughter Jezebel. You know, the Jezebel of the Old Testament kind of ruined that name for everyone, didn't she? Yeah. And so I think Jesus was referring to her character by using the name Jezebel to refer to her. But Jezebel was reminiscent. The Thyatiran Jezebel was reminiscent of the Old Testament Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and she married King Ahab. And we know that Ahab was the worst king Israel ever had, and that Jezebel was responsible for bringing the worship of Baal, not only to her husband, Ahab, but to the entire nation of Israel. Look at just a couple of verses back in 1 Kings chapter 16. And we'll start at verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." This verse indicates that above all the wicked things that Ahab did, the worst thing he ever did was marry Jezebel. That was the worst sin he ever committed. She was such an evil, wicked woman, an evil influence. And if you look back at chapter 21 of 1 Kings, in verse 25. "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." She stirred him up to do evil. And so, wives, let me just toss out something here that, you know, God can use you to stir up your husbands to do good, or you can be used of the enemy to be stirred up to do evil. But God can use you in the life of your family, life of your husbands, for evil or for good. And Jezebel was one who was known as one who followed evil. So the Thyatiran Jezebel was reminiscent of this Old Testament Jezebel. And Jesus said, I have something against my church. You suffer, you allow, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. They allowed her, they tolerated her to call herself a prophetess. By calling herself a prophetess, she legitimized the teaching that she was giving in the church. It was false teaching, but she made it sound like it came from God because she called herself a prophetess, and the church allowed her to do that. They allowed her to teach my servants. This woman had a position in the church that she had no business having. All right, so put on your seatbelts here and get ready, because I'm going to say something that is not politically correct. But don't get angry with me, okay, because I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. All right? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, we read this, "But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, that doesn't mean that women have to be quiet in the church or silent in the church, or that they should not have any position of teaching in the church. It does mean this, that a woman should not hold a power, the power, the authority over the men in the church. The church in Thyatira had allowed this woman, Jezebel, to have a position of authority that she had no business holding in the church in Thyatira, and it caused a great deal a problem. She should not have been teaching God's servants in Thyatira. She was suffered to seduce my servants. The word seduce means to lead astray, to roam from safety, truth, or virtue. She led the believers astray from what was true, from what was virtuous, and encouraged them to commit immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Her teaching sounds a lot like the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that we saw in the letter to the church of Pergamos. In verse 24, Jesus calls her teaching the depths of Satan, literally the deep things of Satan. And so it appears that we don't know exactly what Jezebel was teaching in the church in Thyatira, but it appears that she was using logic, using philosophical arguments to convince the believers in the church that they didn't have to lose their jobs. They didn't have to give up their careers. You know, they didn't have to see their businesses close. They could participate in the guild festivals. They could eat the food that was being offered to idols. They could participate in the sexual immorality. After all, business is business. Have we ever heard that argument? It's just business. Business is business. You have to make a living. You have to support your family. If doing so requires you to compromise your morals, then so be it. That's okay. Your business life and your Christian life are two different things. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. Right? Our Christian life, our Christianity touches every part of our lives. Our Christianity is our life. And the world should be able to look at us and see by the way we conduct ourselves in business, by the way we do our jobs, that we are different from this world. And our Christian life should control every other aspect of our lives. But Jezebel was teaching the believers that, you know what, business is business, you can do these things and it's okay. God will overlook that. Whatever her doctrine was, it sounded very appealing to many in the church. And there were many who bought into it. There were many who accepted it. The purification of the church. Look at verses 21 through 23. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Let me pause here for just a moment and just point out, and I know you know this, how gracious and how merciful God is, that he gave this woman Jezebel space, time to repent. And she refused to repent. I am so glad that God does not deal with us according to our sins, because none of us would be left around, would we? God is so merciful and gracious. He even gave this woman the opportunity to repent, and she refused. And so her doom was sealed. Her destruction was set. By the way, when God speaks to your heart and the Holy Spirit moves inside your soul, convicting you of sin in your life, don't ignore that. Don't become hard and stubborn. Don't turn away from God's drawing you to repentance. Respond to that. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And that's exactly what we see taking place in the life of Jezebel, in the life of this woman. Don't let that take place in your life. When God speaks to your heart, listen to him and deal with what God is working on you about. Verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." There are three I wills of judgment that take place in these next few verses I'm going to point out to you. But I also want you to understand that the purpose of judgment and the purpose of discipline within the church is purification. The church at Thyatira needed some cleaning up. And so Jesus was ready to purify his church. He was ready to do some house cleaning, which needed to be done. Jezebel's doom, her destruction, had been set because she had her chance to repent. We don't know how long God gave her, but he gave her. We know how gracious God is. He gave her more than enough time to turn to repent, and she refused to do that. But her followers still had the opportunity to turn away from their sin and to repent. The end of verse 22 says, "except they repent of their deeds." So first of all, the first I will of judgment is, "I will cast her into a bed." Literally, the word is sick bed. I will cast her into a sick bed. You know, it's a play on words. She was leading the believers in Thessalonica to commit spiritual adultery against the Lord. And so the Lord says, "All right, if that's how you're going to use your bed, then I will turn that bed into a sick bed. And I will cast you into that sick bed, and you will reap what you have sown. And those with her into great tribulation, into great trouble." So there was still the opportunity for those who followed her to turn from their sin, to repent of their sin, and to be pardoned. And then he says in verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." That really sounds harsh, doesn't it? I will kill her children with death? My goodness. That brings a terrible picture into our minds of little children being put to death by God. But you know, I struggled with this for a little while, and I prayed over this for a little while, and I really sought the Lord. What is this? And, you know, there are some commentators who say, well, this indicates the second, third generations of those in the church who followed after her teachings. And that may be true, but I really think the Lord led me this way, that she had brought into the church her children, not God's children, her children. And there were those in the church who were not even believers who were following the teachings of Jezebel. And they were her children. And unless they repented and turned to Jesus Christ for salvation, they would experience death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. That eternal death is described for us in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, the punishment for sin has always been death. And every time we sin, every time we disobey God, death is involved. We die a little bit spiritually. Death is always involved with sin. Physical death is a result of sin. But the ultimate result of sin, the ultimate punishment of sin, is eternal death, separation from God forever in hell. And the children of this woman who didn't even know the Lord were in danger of eternal separation from God in hell. Serious business. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. I will kill her children with death. And then the third I will is found also in verse 23. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Divine judgment is always based on works. So if you turn back to Revelation chapter 20, we looked at the last verse there. Revelation chapter 20, and let's start with verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Divine judgment is always based on works. Salvation, on the other hand, is not based on our works. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Salvation and the forgiveness of sins does not depend on what we do. It depends on what Jesus did when he died on the cross and he paid the penalty for our sins. I will give you according to your works. There will come a day when we stand before our Maker and we will be judged according to our works. For those who have rejected Christ, their works will show they deserve eternal punishment. And for those of us who have trusted Christ, our works will show we either deserve reward or we don't deserve reward. Divine judgment is always based on works. This judgment on the woman, her followers, and her children would be so terrible. It would be so awful that it would be obvious that God was the one at work. And he says in verse 23, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. It would cause others and other churches to see the judgment that came on the church in Thyatira and say, wait a minute, we better change our ways. We better make some changes in our church. It would purify, this judgment would purify his church. I want you to see the exhortation to the church in verses 24 and 25. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. For those in Thyatira, this was a divided church. There were those in the church who were listening to Jezebel and following her teaching, and there were those in the church who were staying faithful to Jesus Christ and clinging to the truth. And so Christ's exhortation for the church is this: hold fast till I come. Verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. In verse 24, he says, I will put no other burden on you. The church was bearing a burden. And the burden was this, that they had tolerated this false teacher in their midst. And that should never have happened. And that woman should have been put out of the church, but they tolerated her in the church. Why did they do that? We don't know. Maybe they feared this woman. Maybe they feared her position of authority. Maybe they feared what she would do. Do you remember Elijah the prophet feared Jezebel? And when he faced 450 prophets of Baal, he didn't break a sweat. But when Jezebel said, "I'm going to come and kill you," he ran for his life. He feared this woman and her position, her authority. And maybe the believers in the church feared this Jezebel in the same way. Maybe there were some in the church who said, "Well, you know what? We don't agree with what she's saying, what she's doing, but she sure is bringing lots of people in the church. This could be a good thing." No, it's not a good thing. Perhaps there were some in the church who thought it was love to tolerate her. Perhaps they thought they were showing love and tolerating this false teaching. It was damaging the church. It was polluting the church. Whatever reason it was, they had been tolerating this woman. That was the burden that they were bearing. But his exhortation was to hold fast till I come. Hold fast to what? What did these believers in Thyatira have to hold fast to? They had the gospel. They had the truth of the gospel. Hold fast to your works for Christ. Hold fast to your love, to your service, to your faith, to your patient endurance. Hold fast to those things. Don't quit. Don't give up. Hang in there. For how long? Till I come. Until I come again, you hang in there. You know, the return of Jesus Christ has always been the great hope of the church. And it always will be. And the believers in Thyatira were looking forward to his coming again. And here at Westside Baptist, we are to be looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Maybe it will be today. Wouldn't that be glorious if he came today? The great hope of the church. He's coming again. But keep on hanging in there until he does. Brothers and sisters of Westside, hang in there. Hold fast until he returns. Don't give up. Don't quit. And then I want you to see finally the compensation for the church in verses 26 through 29. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers or to pieces, even as I received of my Father. And I will give unto him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." First of all, he promises power and rule over the nations. Those who are faithful and kept Christ's works, not Jezebel's works, but Christ's works, would have power over the nations. And Jesus is speaking in reference to his millennial reign. And he quotes from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, about the rod of iron breaking to pieces the potter's vessels. The Christians in Thyatira, who were powerless against these trade guilds, there was nothing they could do, would one day rule and reign, not over just the guilds, but over the nations with Christ their Savior. They would smash the power of the guilds and the power of the nations with a rod of iron. It would be like a bull in a china shop. Or, if you want to take up this picture here in Thyatira, a Christian with a rod of iron in a pottery shop, right? They could picture that in Thyatira, smashing that pottery of Thyatira and ruling over the nations with Christ. What a promise. And then he promised them the morning star. "I will give you the morning star." What in the world does that mean? Well, you know, we call Venus the morning star, right? And in ancient times, Venus was seen as the source of authority. And perhaps Jesus was referring to authority. I don't think that's what he was saying here. Because Jesus calls himself, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, the bright and morning star. And so his promise to the believers in Thyatira is this: "I will give you myself." You be faithful to the end, and one day you will rule and reign with me, and one day you will be with me forever. I will give you myself. What more could we ask? What more could we want than to rule and reign with our Savior and to be with him for eternity? I want to leave you with two questions to consider this morning. And the first question is this: how much sin are we willing to tolerate? How much sin are we willing to tolerate in our own lives personally, in the church? And the answer should be none, right? But is that reality in our lives? I think if we examined our lives, we would see that we tolerate a lot more than we ought to. And the second question is this: how valuable is Jesus Christ to you? How valuable is he to you? Is he worth more than your job? Is he worth more than your career? Is he worth more than your business? Is he worth more than your bank account? Is he worth more to you than anything that this world can offer? Everything in this world is just temporary. But Jesus Christ and a relationship with him is something that will last for eternity. So, my friend, how valuable is Jesus to you? Would you give it all up for him? That was the question that the believers in Thyatira had to come to terms with. And I think that's a question that we need to address ourselves in our own lives today. How much is he worth to us?